Well, good morning. Good morning, and welcome to Christ Central Presbyterian Church, where we have come to worship the triune God in spirit and in truth. Just a few announcements before we begin our time of worship this morning. First, there is a connection card in the seat in front of you. It looks like this, and especially if you are a guest with us, we would ask you to fill that out so we can get to know you. But also, a prayer request can be written on the back, and this can be put in the offering plate as it is passed, so we can know how we can pray for you during the week. And also, if you turn to your announcement page in the back of the bulletin, just a couple things here. First, the College and Career Bible Study is tonight at the Keens at 5:30. Keep that in mind. And also, the Fall Women's Study is beginning on September 19th, Tuesdays from 10 to 11:30. So please keep that in mind as well, if you are indeed a woman, not a man. And so let's begin our time of worship. And in order to do so, please silence your electronic devices so as to not disrupt the service. Let's stand for our call to worship from Psalm 24, 7 through 10. Hear the word of the Lord. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King, King of glory? The Lord Almighty, He is the King of glory. Amen. Now let's grab our hymnals and sing together hymn number 5. Help comes in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Let's pray together. O holy and almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we cry out to you this morning, blessed Trinity, before this task of worship, which is utterly impossible apart from you. Without your aid, Lord, the aid of the Holy Spirit, all of this will be done in vain. And so we trust that the one who has called us to worship will give us the power and the grace to worship in spirit and in truth, in order that all that we do here this morning is pleasing to you, the triune God. Open up your word afresh to us, making clear what you have revealed to us and to our children. You are the God who saves souls, who sanctifies hearts, who gives rest to the weary and hope to the hopeless. We trust that you will do this morning because we believe your precious promises for your faithfulness is new every morning. And now to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Christian, what do you believe?
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated.
Our first scripture lesson comes to us from Isaiah chapter 45. Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places, so that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one, I have also called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. Drip down, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds pour down righteousness. Let the earth open up, and salvation bear fruit, and righteousness spring up with it. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing you are making say, he has no hands. Woe to him who says to a father, why are you begetting? Or to a woman, to what are you giving birth? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his maker, ask me about the things to come concerning my sons, and you shall commit to me the work of my hands. It is I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hands, and I ordained all their host. I have aroused him in righteousness, and I will make all his ways smooth. He will build my city and will let my exiles go free without any payment or reward, says the Lord of hosts. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Now we enter a time of confession, so let's bow our heads before the Lord. Father in heaven, being reminded that you are the thrice holy one, we have sinned against you. Woe are we. And we ask you, Father, to forgive us of our sins, to hear our cries of confession, for we know that you are faithful and just to forgive us. So first, Lord, hear our private confessions and then corporate. Now corporately together, receive my confession, O most loving and gracious Heavenly Father, through the Lord Jesus Christ, the only hope for the salvation of my soul. Grant to me true contrition, so that day and night I may be sorry from the heart for my sins. Savior of the world, O good Jesus, who gave yourself to the death of the cross to save sinners, look upon me, most wretched of all sinners. Have pity on me and give me the light to know my sins, true sorrow for them,
and a firm purpose of never committing them again. Amen and amen. And now hear our assurance of pardon that reminds us that for anyone who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and confessed their sins, your sins are forgiven indeed. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Our second scripture lesson comes to us from Romans chapter 9, 19-33. This is the sermon text this morning. Hear the word of the Lord. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call those who are not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. The word of the Lord.
Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for the privilege to be in your presence. You promised us in your word that you will never leave us nor forsake us. You've given the Lord Jesus Christ as surety, as guarantee of your steadfast and eternal love over our lives. You've given us your Holy Spirit to seal us as sons and daughters of God, to lead and guide and protect us throughout life, to give us peace and comfort. Lord, we thank you for all these wonderful blessings and benefits. And as we come to you today, we come with thanksgiving and we come with praise for your greatness and your glory and power. Lord, you told us through the Apostle Paul to pray for our world. Pray for those who lead in high office, those who govern. Lord, may they recognize you as the sovereign Lord of the universe. There is no other God, as Isaiah says. And may they act accordingly. We pray, Lord, as you worked in the heart and the mind of King Cyrus, so you would work in the hearts and the minds of all those who lead, though they may not know you. Give them wisdom, Lord, beyond their years. Work out your good, pleasing, and perfect will in all of their decisions. Father, our hearts break for those who hurt today. We think of the earthquake in Morocco. So many dead, Lord. Over 2,500. We think of the floods in Libya. Over 11,000 people lost their lives. Lord, have mercy. Have mercy. We pray for those who have lost loved ones, that you would give them comfort, that you would increase their perspective to see eternity, and perhaps the gospel. Father, we pray for those who lost property and other belongings, that, Lord, you would show your kindness to these lives, these who hurt. And we pray for Christian missions, Lord, to ease the burden of those who suffer such great catastrophes. Father, we think of the war in Ukraine. We ask that you would bring it to a close soon. We pray for those who are victims of Hurricane Idalia, that, Lord, you would bring your kindness to bear on their lives. We pray for those in Hawaii who suffered from the wildfires. Lord, we pray for those who are relatives of those that lost their lives. Once again, Lord, in the midst of all of these trials and difficulties around the globe, we pray that you would demonstrate your glory and your kindness and mercy as you interact and engineer every circumstance to further your kingdom and to bring forth the gospel to bear on lives. Father, we pray for our church. We ask that you would continue to bless her in this fall semester, Lord, as we begin teaching English as a second language, as we continue our Spanish ministries. We pray for a great harvest. We beg you, Lord, to bring men and women and boys and girls in the surrounding immediate community that they might know Jesus Christ and make him known to others. Father, we pray for our youth. We pray for our college and university students. We pray for our young families. We thank you for sending them to us, Lord, and we pray that you would bless all of these people groups, our youth and children as well, that, Lord, you would encourage them and continue to grow disciples for Christ in our midst. Lord, I pray for, as we do Sunday by Sunday, various families and individuals inside of our church. I pray for the Edwards family this morning. Lord, I pray for Ross and Marcy and Sadie, and I pray for their parents, Rob and Holly Edwards, that, Lord, you would pour out your grace on all five of these. We thank you for their family. We thank you for their contribution in so many ways in this branch of the body of Christ. We pray that you would keep them healthy and whole and use them in a mighty way. Continue to use them for many years to come, Lord, in this branch of your church. We also pray for Glenda Fellows, longtime member of Christ Central. Lord, we pray that you would bless her life today and continue to bless her, Lord, in all that she does. Help her, Lord, to seek your face every day. And may she find strength in you to continue on her pilgrimage with Christ. Father, we pray for those who hurt and those who are getting over illnesses and still suffering. We think of Kim and Gail Ryer. We pray, Lord, you continue your healing hand upon them. Bless their lives, Lord, especially as Kim goes through treatments, Lord. And we pray that you would be with him and strengthen his body, and that, Lord, you would sustain him in this time. We pray for Ed Sellers and John Waugh. We pray for Becky Yu and Lenore Ball. We pray for Judy Smith, and we pray for Marsha Craig and Pat Barden. And, Lord, we remember those who are confined and away from us. We think of Aline Cawley and Lee Zambon, and we pray for Marilyn Quick and her husband, Ron. Lord, be with these as they are away from us. We pray that your Spirit would give them great comfort this morning. And Father, we remember our missionaries. We pray for Don and Leah Vanderplug and Rodney and Jenna Davila. We pray for Dave and Paige Hawes, Aldo Mondin. We pray for SIEATN, and we pray for Jimbo and Ann Mullen. Lord, we lift up all of these. Pray that you would interact in their lives and that you would further their witness and that you would refresh them in every way, Lord, and strengthen them for the work that you have called them to do. Father, I pray now for all of us that we, pastor and people alike, would have ears to hear to all that you would say to the church, both individually and corporately, as we wait patiently upon you this morning. Speak to our hearts, Lord. Move in our midst. And help us to glorify you, the one true and living God who's made himself known in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, who taught us to pray many years ago, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us of our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Our third scripture lesson comes to us from Matthew 28, the Great Commission. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." The word of the Lord. Now let's stand together and sing hymn 353. Let's sing. Father in heaven, we come to you now before we give our tithes and offerings, asking you to accept them as we give them with cheerful, grateful hearts for all that you have done for us. Use them as you see fit for your glory and your kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated.
Let's stand for the doxology. Please be seated. And as you take your seat, you can open your copy of the Word of God with me to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, verses 19 through 33. We've been in a series of messages throughout the book, Paul's letter to the Romans. And we find ourselves at the end of chapter 9 this morning, looking at verses 19 through 33. We began this chapter a couple of weeks ago dealing with Paul's anguish over the lost condition of fellow Jews. Paul was agonizing and even went so far to say that I'd be willing to take their place. I'd be willing to be judged and damned if only they would believe. And we looked at two excuses for their unbelief. Number one, God's failure to keep his word. As God failed to keep his word, it was in the form of a question. And Paul answered that certainly not. He made it clear that it wasn't God's failure to fulfill his word as much as it was Jewish misunderstanding of his word, not reading his word carefully. For God has always said he will save a remnant. And not all Israel are Israel. Not all those who are circumcised in flesh make up those who are circumcised in heart. And so Paul made it clear the word of God has not failed. Well, the second objection in the form of a question was, well, if the word of God has not failed, then God must be unjust. God must be unjust. He said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And Paul discounted this objection as well in saying that God does what he pleases. After all, he is God. He's in control of all things. And he made that clear in the life of Pharaoh as we study, that God is absolutely sovereign. Today, we look at the last portion of the chapter, as I mentioned, where Paul presents one final question. And really, we might say one final accusation against God with reference to a Jewish rejection of Jesus Christ as the Messiah. Now, the thrust of this chapter has morphed from interest into why the Jews don't believe in the Messiah to a bigger doctrine, and that is the entire sovereignty of God. And you start talking about one thing, and it's inevitable that that one thing intersects with something much bigger than itself, and that is God's sovereign activity in the world and even in human hearts. God has kept his word, and there is no injustice with him. And now Paul finds with this third question in verse 19 that he is defending God's character. God's character. Here's the outline for this morning. I want you to notice three things. One, we have a careless question in verse 19. And then secondly, a thoughtful answer in verses 20 through 29, which is where the bulk of our time will be spent. And then finally, a simple conclusion. In verses 30 to 33, a careless question, a thoughtful answer, and a simple conclusion. Let's pray and ask God's blessing upon our time of study together. Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, we wish to see Jesus and him only. And we pray that by your Spirit you would move in our midst, touch our hearts and lives, and speak to us of eternal things. And Lord, help us, enable us to give you all the praise and the glory at the end of it for all that you do in our hearts and lives. And we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. First of all, I want you to notice a careless question, and that is in verse 9. Paul says, "You will say to me then, why does he," meaning God, "still find fault? For who resists his will?" Now, the source of this question, like others, is a sinful human heart. God is not opposed to good questions. In fact, at the end of this chapter, we'll see that very clearly. He welcomes questions. You have questions about God and who he is, his character, his works. God welcomes those questions. But a question like this really isn't a question. It's kind of like a loaded question. You know, it's full of assertions. It is full of assumptions. And many of them are erroneous about God. And so the logic of all three of these questions in this chapter goes like this. God has not kept his word. He is acting in an unjust manner. And there is no reason for him to find fault with me, since he controls everything and everyone. And the conclusion, of course, is I'm not responsible for my sin. Now, the attitude behind this question reveals a great ignorance of things like creation and the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. You see, this person who forms this question is saying, in essence, I would just as soon ignore the first 11 chapters of Genesis. God, why do you find fault with me? If you're in control, if you are calling all the shots, then what difference does it make? And so this person doesn't own their sin. Why does God find fault? He doesn't find fault because of actual sins that we commit. He finds fault, first and foremost, because of the original sin in the Garden of Eden. And ladies and gentlemen, we're not robots. We are moral creatures created in the image of God. And our God is a personal God. You see, this question presupposes fatalism, as if God were nothing but an impersonal force, and all these events in human history are taking place, but there is no one personally involved in our lives or in the world. We are nothing but robots. We're just fulfilling what the plan is. The God is really not personal with us, but merely an impersonal force controlling the universe. Now, all of this thinking is behind this sort of question. Why does God still find fault? Why should he blame me for my sin? Why should I take responsibility for that? For who resists his will? I mean, on the surface, it sounds sound. But is it fair for God to hold us accountable to him when he makes the decisions? Now, Paul's going to answer that question. He's going to respond by clarifying who God is and who we are. Because most of our problems, ladies and gentlemen, arise and seem impossible to solve because our image of God is distorted. See, we were made in the image of God, but that image has been distorted by sin. And sin affects every part of our being, including our minds. And so when we look at a certain thing, when we look at truth, often there's obscurity in our heads because we don't see as clearly as we should see. And so Paul gives this thoughtful answer. And I want you to notice two portions of this morning. First of all, he speaks of the greatness of God in creation. The greatness of God in creation. You see, this question, once again, is really an accusation against God. As if he were impersonal, as if we're a bunch of robots, as if God calls all the shots. But he goes back to creation, which this questioner apparently missed. Look at verses 20 and 21. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Will it? Does not the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? See, Paul reminds us of God's greatness as the creator. And he speaks of the creator-creature distinction. And whenever we lose that, we don't see things clearly about who God truly is. See, the heart of Paul's response is saying, you have a very low view of God and a high view of self. have a low view of God and a high view of self. And it's important to remember who God is and who we are with reference to Him. John Calvin had a lot to say about that. He said, if you really want to know yourself, look at God. Look at His holiness and His greatness, which is manifestly known in Scripture. And then you will look back at yourself and you will see, all of us would see, how far short we fall of His glory, of what He intended humanity to be because of the fall of man. When you look at God, you'll understand yourself. The great philosopher said, know thyself. If you want to know yourself, look at God, His holiness, His glory, His majesty in His word, and you'll get a clear picture of who you are. Well, Paul uses the potter and the clay analogy to emphasize the vast difference between the creator and the creature. You should not read this analogy as if we are clay in the sense that we are inanimate objects. That's not what Paul is saying. You have to be careful when you use analogies. What Paul is trying to do with the potter and the clay analogy is demonstrate the vast gulf that separates the creator from the creature. And if we lose sight of that gulf, that distance, then arrogance begins to rise up, and we begin to see ourselves as little gods. We begin to see the true and living God as our servant. That's one of the reasons why we read Isaiah 45 this morning. Did you notice that? Take that home and read it slowly. In fact, read all the chapters in the 40s, chapter 40 through 49 in Isaiah. Read the whole book if you like. But in those chapters, you will see the greatness of our God. God takes a pagan king, Cyrus, and He leads him by the hand like a little child. And Cyrus becomes the one who rejoices, basically, in serving God as a pagan king to lead God's children from exile. I am the Lord, there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. Behold your God. I am the Lord who does all these. In verse 11 of that chapter, thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and His Maker, ask me about the things to come concerning my sons, and you shall commit to me the work of your hands. It is I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hands, and I ordained all their hosts. The Lord God Almighty is the Creator God. He made all things for His glory, including human beings. But sin has marred the picture, the intention of what God wanted in human beings. And that's why He sent Jesus, to recreate us. That's why Paul said in 2 Corinthians, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away, new things have come. That's what it means to be born again. You start fresh, you start new as a child of God. And so Paul calls our attention to the greatness of this God in creation. Don't forget that God created you as a moral being. Don't forget that you're a human, not a machine. And don't forget that our first parents willfully chose to disobey. And so, as this question presupposes, you cannot go through life talking to God as if He were in control of all of this mess and blaming your state upon Him. See, that's one of the practical tragedies of this question. Why does God still find fault? For who resists His will? Don't you see that in our culture? People ignore God, they ignore His creation, they ignore so many things that the Bible speaks about as true. And then they go through life saying, this is just the way I am. And if there is a God, they say, this is the way He created me. And we start developing new categories, as if there's no more him and her. And we go into the absurd. We start going through life saying, well, I am homosexual, and that is the way that if there is a God out there, He created me. I have a right to be this way. No, not any more than we Christians have a right to be liars, or embezzlers, or cheats of any kind. God created us as moral human beings. And when the fall occurred, He made provisions to rescue us from the tragedy that happened to His created order. And that is the tragedy of the human heart, our fall into sin. But for our purposes now, Paul is saying, take a look at this God of yours. He is the creator. He is the potter, and we are the clay. Take the time to look at His greatness. The bulk of Isaiah was written to show us the greatness of our God. Because too often, we have a very reduced perspective of Him. Well, Paul speaks of the greatness of God in creation. And then he speaks of the greatness of God in redemption. Look at verses 22 through 29. And this has three parts to it. First of all, God's patient grace and mercy towards sinners. Look at verses 22 through 24a. What if, Paul puts a proposal out here, God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. And He did so to make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy. And so Paul speaks of vessels of wrath prepared for destruction and vessels of mercy prepared for glory. Now you see, if we go back to the basics of God's creation, we're reminded of the fall of man in the garden. We're reminded of our sins. God made man upright, but man chose to sin. And our federal parents, our representatives, Adam and Eve, because of their sin, we were plunged into sin, according to Paul in Romans 3. And as sinners, we have a tendency to worship a God of our imagination. He is saying, your observations of God are off. They're off. Try to think of a way of illustrating this. You know, when I was a kid, growing or living in Miami as a child, my mother, for cheap entertainment, used to take us to the airport. You know? And in those days, they didn't have barriers. You know, I think you could go out and run on a runway if you wanted to. There was no safety involved, you know. So we pulled up by a runway, and she would allow us to sit there for an hour or so. We watched the planes come in. And they would land, and they would take off, and that sort of thing. That was our cheap thrill for Saturday night, you know, have a good time. But one thing I remember about that is every time I saw one of those planes land, you know, you could see it when you go down Hillsborough Avenue, right in front of the airport. It looks like this plane is hardly moving. It goes so slow. But in reality, we know that's not the case, because in order to keep a vessel like that in the air, suspended for a while, it's got to be traveling couple hundred miles an hour. But that's not the way it looks. And when you and I have a distorted mind as a result of sin, and we look at our God, and we don't look through the lens of Scripture, we get a distorted understanding of who He is. We think we see reality. Just like I thought I saw that plane just barely moving. I actually thought I could outrun it, you know, if I could get on that runway. But my observations were distorted. And that's what sin does to us. It makes us treat God like He's one of us. And we don't give Him His glory. We don't see Him as the one who creates both darkness and light, who brings, well, good things and calamity. We don't see Him as sovereign. Our minds are affected by sin. And so Paul is saying, have you ever considered looking at it this way? What if? And he goes on to say and reemphasize that we are image bearers of God. We're able to converse with God. We're encouraged to explore His revelation, to ask questions, and think His thoughts after Him. In summary, our sin is our fault, not God's. And so he's saying, you're looking at God in a certain way. Now try it this way. What if this God in heaven, the true and living God, this holy God, is holding back all of this wrath that He rightfully owes to all sinners? I mean, we've been plunged the whole human race into sin. God has no obligation to save anybody. And like Jonathan Edwards says, what if He's holding back all of this wrath for no other reason than to show mercy and compassion on some? Now, that'll really cook your noodle, I believe. If you really think about it, is God so unjust? No. What's unjust is my understanding of Him. I don't see Him as He really is, because I don't see Him as all-powerful and all-glorious. And Paul is emphasizing the fact that this holy, personal God is under no obligation to save anyone. He would be perfectly just to let us all perish. Nevertheless, He has chosen to show mercy and compassion on some. What if God did this? If He did so to make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom He called. If you're a Christian today, I hope you appreciate your salvation as much as the Bible places appreciation on it. Because God had no obligation to save us. He had no obligation to open our eyes to the truth. He has no obligation to lead us by the hand into salvation. We would perish with all the rest. And Paul is saying, look at your God in the appropriate way and stop creating Him in your image. Because this is the all-powerful, sovereign Lord of the universe, and He does all that He pleases. But oddly enough, He does it to save a people for Himself. And so we see God's patient grace and mercy towards sinners. And then notice the second thing in verses 24b through 26, God's patient grace and mercy extend to the Gentiles. Paul goes on to say in the latter part of verse 24, not from among Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As he says in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in that place where it is said of them, you are not my people, they shall be called the sons of the living God. Paul's portrait of God's patience and grace is magnified by his love and concern for the Gentiles. You see what Paul is doing? He's underscoring the fact, this God, don't ever think that he's impersonal. He's so personal that he deals with his own people, the Jews, in such a beautiful and marvelous way. And he goes beyond that to the Gentiles. And he personally reveals himself to them. He is personal and gracious to all of his creation. You know, the Jews were supposed to be the light to the Gentiles, to show them the glory of this great God and how personal and gracious and benevolent he is. But sadly, they chose to ignore God and his word and to go their own stubborn way. But Jewish failure to obey God did not thwart God's plan to extend his salvation to all the nations, to Gentiles as well as Jews. That's what we read in the Great Commission this morning. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go and make disciples. You know, what I find really interesting about this quotation from Hosea is the context. You know, Hosea was that minor prophet in the Old Testament where God told him to go marry a prostitute, basically. And his relationship with this woman was to mirror God's relationship with his people. How God's people played the harlot so often and walked away from him. Spiritual adultery, we might say. But God kept on pursuing. He kept on loving. And here we have God applying this marvelous word through the Apostle Paul to the Gentiles. I mean, listen to the words of Hosea 2, where this comes from. But verses 19 and 20. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Isn't that beautiful? These words were written to Jews. But Paul is taking some of the most intimate language of God to his people in the Bible, and guess what? He's applying it to Gentiles. His people acted like they were not his people. And that's why the word of Hosea is spoken in such a manner. My people acted like they weren't. But Paul applies this intimate passage to Gentiles. No wonder in the New Testament we read, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. That love is an incredible love. No wonder that Paul would say in Ephesians, husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church. It is a very personal, intimate love. It's a jealous love. He loves you and cares for you. And he cares for everything in your life. And so God's patient grace and mercy extend to the Gentiles, to you and to me, but also to the Jews. Look at verses 27 and 29. He speaks of the Jews. I find it interesting that he speaks of the Gentiles first. And we go back to the first question in the chapter. Has God's word failed? No. God never pledged to save all the Jews. Paul quotes the prophet Isaiah here. And he made a promise to preserve a remnant in the midst of all the rank unbelief for so many centuries. Look at verse 27. Though the number of the sons of Israel be like sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. You see what Paul's doing? He's going back over the chapter and saying, did God's word fail? No. He is executing his word. Is God unjust? No. He not only showed kindness to you and compassion and mercy, he showed it to the Gentiles. That's who this God is. Behold your God. He never lies. He's always just. And he responds to us unlike we deserve, with grace and mercy. Now you'll notice finally the simple conclusion in verses 30 through 33. He says in verse 30, Gentiles find salvation in Christ by exercising faith in him. The Gentiles weren't pursuing anything. God pursued them. Just like you and me, God came after us, not the reverse. And the only reason we said yes to Jesus is because he first chose us and wooed us to himself. Verse 31, the Jews insist on obedience to the law as a means of salvation. But there is no law of righteousness for a sinner to follow to be saved. The only way, according to verse 32, the only way for a sinner to pursue righteousness is through faith in God's perfect righteous Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we've done as Christians. We don't put forward our good works. We don't put forward any supposed righteousness we have. We simply accept and embrace the free gift of God and the righteousness of his Son, Christ, for ourselves. And God redeems us and he pays for our sins. Don't stumble over the stumbling stone. Another quotation from Isaiah. Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. He who believes in him will not be disappointed. Have you believed in Jesus Christ? Have you seen him as God's payment for your salvation? Do you see him with all authority in heaven and on earth, sovereignly controlling the events and affairs of your life, as well as human history? There's a great, great rest in that. And it's no wonder Jesus said, come to me, and you will find rest for your soul. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for this marvelous and complex chapter in the book of Romans. Father, we thank you for the presentation of your greatness and your glory. And I pray, Lord, that you would magnify our view of you, so that we see how small we really are, and yet how important we are to you. Father, if there's one or two or more here today that have never embraced Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, I pray they would not stumble over the stumbling stone, but that they would build their lives on this stone. And that, Lord, they would trust in you, not in their own righteousness, and experience salvation today. Lord, for the rest of us, increase our understanding and view of you in every aspect of our lives. Help us to trust you and to walk with you, the sovereign Lord of the universe. We give you praise and glory for all that you will do. And we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take our hymnals and we'll turn to our closing hymn this morning, Savior Like a Shepherd Lead Us, number 599. Let's stand together as we sing. Receive now the benediction of our Lord from the book of Numbers. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, now and forevermore. Amen.